John 13, 18 through 38. The Word of God says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Please pray together with us. Father, I pray for your Spirit to give us wisdom, pace, understanding, clarity, and conviction today, that this love that Jesus demonstrates, this sovereign purpose to glorify himself, for you to glorify him in the cross, and then that is the model by which we love one another, that defining love that others can see. This is how we show that we're your disciples. That this long text will really be solidified down to a single thought in our mind, and that the gospel will take hold of our hearts. And as I say that, I wonder, in the presence of all of the hearers here, my brothers and sisters, do we really mean that? Do we want the gospel to take hold in our hearts today, or do we say to ourselves, no, I was saved a long time ago, so I don't need the gospel to take hold in my heart? Convict us, please, Holy Spirit, that yes, we do. That it convicts and compels and changes and sanctifies us. In Jesus, we say to you that we cannot get over what you did on the cross for us. All we can say is, as that song says, Jesus, thank you. And we thank you that you have made it in your infinite wisdom, that that defining love that you showed and what you did for us in that hour of glory is our model and our means for loving each other in a way that there's no way we possibly could otherwise. So continue to remind us how incredible your death on the cross and your resurrection on our behalf was, so that we will love each other with that kind of love. In your precious name, amen. Many of you know that I love taking pictures of things. There's a joke in my family that when I don't have my camera in the car, we will see something good that I was hoping I would have taken a picture of. Matter of fact, being relatively new to Alaska, we still, when we come home from Kenai, we take escape route because we're always hoping there will be some animals there. And we've seen coyotes and obviously moose and some owls. We've seen some owls along there. But typically when we see something that's relatively close, I won't have my camera. So my family jokes about that. That dynamic happened this last Friday when my son Jed was at baseball practice. He has baseball practice in Kenai. They're on Spruce Street, so I drop him off at his baseball practice, and then I go and I walk along the beach looking for birds. And it happened to be that I did not have my camera this day. And I got down to the end of the beach where it kind of comes into where the mouth of the Kenai is, and I'm kind of starting to walk back toward where I had parked in the parking lot. And I noticed a magpie. I love magpies, but I have noticed that around here, magpies are not, they're pretty skittish. They won't let you get really close to them to get a good picture. And this magpie was acting kind of weird, and I got up about as close to it as I was able to get as I am to JW. I mean, I was really close to this magpie. Magpie is one of my most favorite birds. We didn't have them in Ohio, and I just think they're a beautiful bird. One of my other favorite birds, obviously, as you know, is a bald eagle. As I'm looking at this magpie, I look up, and above me, literally almost suspended in air because of the currents, is a bald eagle. I mean, it was almost just perfectly still, just floating, just a couple, 20 feet above ground. I think it may have had its eyes on the magpie. I'm not sure. One of my other favorite birds, and the reason I go to the beach when Jed's at practice, is a kingfisher. Kingfishers are just a beautiful bird to me, and I've never gotten a really good picture of a kingfisher because they're so fast, and they don't let you get close to them anyway. As I'm looking at this magpie, one of my favorite birds, and this bald eagle, one of my favorite birds, a kingfisher literally flies 10 feet from me and lands in trees a couple hundred yards off. That moment will be etched in my memory for a long time, that God in His grace, even though I didn't have my camera, gave me a snapshot of glory. Here I am standing at the beach while Jed's at practice, and three things that I love as a nature lover are right there in a snapshot of my sight. God was very kind to me in giving me a defining moment that I will remember, a memorable moment that I'll never forget. I want you to think about this text in that context. What Jesus is telling the disciples, especially as we move into when he tells us, love each other like I've loved you, he's saying this. There is a defining moment that compels you to love each other. That's it. That's where we're going with this text, even as we're moving through Judas being the betrayer. The identification of Judas as the betrayer and the beginning of Jesus' farewell discourse. So these next several chapters are Jesus saying goodbye to his disciples. The beginning of Jesus' farewell discourse repeat predominant themes in John. We've seen these all over. Jesus is sovereignly working everything toward his preeminent and glorious work on the cross. That's the defining moment. And this glorious gospel work compels us to grace-fueled defining love. Jesus is sovereignly ruling in all that is going on with Judas, we will find out as we work through the text. It is all God's plan to glorify himself in the cross. And that snapshot, as you remember that snapshot, not a magpie and an eagle and a kingfisher, not your wedding day, not a school picture, that snapshot, when you remember that, that will compel you to love like you couldn't love otherwise, because it's not only the means and your model, it's not only your model and example, it is the means by which you love like Jesus loved and do everything else. Be a better husband, be a better wife, be a better child, obeying your parents, eating and drinking and whatever you're doing, all, doing all to the glory of God, controlling your finances, living as an American. All of those things are true. That the gospel compels us to those things, but that's not the point of the text today. The text simplifies it and says this: you cannot love the way you're supposed to love unless the gospel compels you to love that way, and also the gospel strengthens you to love that way. So that's where we're going. First of all, let's look at this point with this idea in verses 18 through 30 of Judas and the betrayal, Jesus identifying him. Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer emphasizing unspeakable treachery and absolute sovereignty. One of the most horrible events, if not maybe we could say the horrible, most horrible event that man could ever manufacture, is going on right now, moving toward the garden when Judas will bring the soldiers and the chief priests and all those things, and then to the trial and then to the crucifixion. The most horrible moment in all of history. I mean, we think of all of the rest of them, right? The Holocaust. And it's even on our minds with the shooting in Orlando. How far can man go to show the depth of his depravity? Well, we're thankful that God restrains that usually. But sometimes God takes those restraining harnesses off and man shows just how depraved he is. This, I think, is at the pinnacle of that. So it's unspeakable horror when Judas does what he does to the one who has befriended him and taken him in for 3 years. Yet, this is clearly to get to the cross. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. The disciples are praying and they say this: "Surely gathered together against you, Father, and your Holy One, Jesus, were Herod and Pilate and the chief priests, all these ones in their conspiracy against you." Listen to this. "To do whatever your hand had predestined to take place." Are you willing to accept a category in your life that the height of human treachery in what Judas is about to do is, without exception, part of God's sovereign purposes to get to the cross? Now, that has implications for all of our lives as far as God's sovereign purposes in accidents and cancer and death and everything else, but especially in where we're going with the cross. Let's look at how the text proves that. In verse 18, Jesus says he's not speaking of them all. He knows whom he's chosen, but Scripture will be fulfilled. And actually, Jesus is quoting Psalm 41:9. "He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, in this verse, there's a brief emphasis on election. What does Jesus say? "I know whom I've chosen. You 11, he's going to say a little bit later to them, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And that's going, there's no beginning to that. God did not choose his 11 and every believer who would come to them based on his foreknowledge of decisions that they would make. It was free. He says to them, "I know whom I've chosen." So there's just this brief emphasis on election. He's not lost any the Father has given him. All of the other 11 he will hold in his hands. But then he moves toward his emphasis on Judas. There's this, as he talks about this one who's eaten bread with him, there's this intimate fellowship in eating bread, highlighting how treacherous this betrayal is going to be. "The one who ate bread with me has lifted his heel against me." The quote there, as he's giving it from Psalm 41:9, is actually probably when David is talking about how his advisor, his name was Ahithophel, had betrayed him and gone away with David's son, Absalom, in his rebellion. So this conspiracy against David, David under inspiration in Psalm 41:9 says, "This one who ate bread with me has lifted his heel against me." And this idea of lifting your heel against someone was a mark of contempt in the Near East. This reference to David saying it about Ahithophel is being fulfilled in what Judas does to Jesus. I think there's also some implication in to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God says to Eve, remember when Eve sinned and God says to her that the heel of your seed is going to be bruised as it crushes the serpent. So even Judas's heel raised against Jesus has implications of the cross and of the gospel. So Jesus is saying, "This one who's known me, I know my own, I know whom I've chosen," but even somehow parallel to that is this one who, even though he's been around all of these things, he's been in intimate fellowship with me, I know he's going to betray me. So Jesus is already saying, "I'm not caught by surprise by what Judas is about to do. I'm sovereign over it." Verse 19, he says, "I'm telling you now this now before the betrayal, that when it does take place, you may believe that I, Jesus, am he." None of this comes as a surprise, but is actually part of the eternal plan. I briefly want to say to you, brothers and sisters, this is how this applies to our lives, just in passing. Again, categories. Are we willing to accept how the Bible defines a category that the free decisions of men are not exempt from God's sovereign purposes? Jesus is saying here what Judas is about to do, that he freely does and bears the responsibility for it. We never deny that, human responsibility. Yet that is still ordained by God to accomplish his purposes. When you accept the biblical category of that, you will find that nothing happens in your life. A decision that you make, a decision that anyone else makes, the greatest tragedy that comes into your life that you think is going to crush you, none of it comes into your life without God ordaining it to accomplish his purposes in your life, because he's a kind, sovereign Father. And Jesus is saying that now. Even Judas, I'm sovereign over it. None of this comes as a surprise. Jesus is not the deceived and helpless victim. Do we get that? Jesus is not the deceived and helpless victim, but the one sent by God to effect the divine purpose calmly and unafraid. And notice there in verse 19 when he says that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. That Greek phrase actually is just that you may believe that I am. Well, we know that that is a phrase that denotes deity. What did God say to Moses in Genesis chapter 3 when Moses says, whom shall I say who has sent me to the people of Israel to rescue them from Egypt? What does God say to him? Tell them, I am has sent you. Jesus, again, is claiming deity, and he's claiming that I am, as the sovereign God, am orchestrating all of these events for my glory. I'm going one place. I'm going to the cross. And this is not derailing my plan. This is part of the plan. Verse 20, Jesus says, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Why does he say this in verse 20? I think it's to encourage the disciples to not waver in the face of what Judas is about to do in his imminent defection. Their close association with Judas, they haven't even known, and he is about to do the most treacherous thing. And Jesus is telling them, when you have a close association with me, when someone believes you, they're believing me, and when someone receives me, they're receiving my Father. Jesus is giving them a solidarity with him so that in the face of what they are about to face in these next hours and beyond, he's saying that when you're aligned with me, you're okay. And he's even sovereign over that. Verse 21, after saying these things, he was troubled in his spirit, and he said that one of them would betray him. There are three instances that this phrase, being troubled in his spirit, occur in John. We've already been through the other two. One of them had to do with Lazarus when he was about to raise him. Another's in chapter 12 when he's troubled in his spirit. And they always relate to the horror of human death. And so Jesus, as fully God, he's already said that, and also fully man, is saying this idea of what is about to happen to me when I bear my Father's wrath, when I address the brokenness and the desperation of what it means that man dies because of the horrific proliferation of sin, it troubles my spirit. So Jesus is identifying with us as humans and saying, I'm troubled, I'm in anguish because of everything that has to do with death and how this one who's sitting close to me is about to be the one who takes me there. It says that one of them would betray him. Though sovereign, he's also human and also profoundly aware of betrayal and, don't forget this, the horror of God's wrath. When did Jesus have a beginning? Never, right? Always God. So always in his mind is the perfect sovereign God who knows everything. This next few hours was always there. And now, as God and as human, he's come to it, and he's come to the final definitive act where he will be the substitute for our sins. and his soul is in anguish. Not because of what man's going to do to him. Some of his disciples, and even later martyrs, faced just as much horrific physical torture. Infinitely greater than that, he's saying, my soul is in anguish because my Father is about to judge me for all of the sins that my children will ever commit. Can we ever get over that? Have you committed a sin yet today? Man, I have. That sin deserves eternal punishment from God, that one sin. And yet, Jesus paid it all. How can I get over that when I think of his anguish in his soul? Now, we have known the identity of the betrayer, right? There's already been references in John, but the 11, it's been vague to the original hearers, so they're not getting it quite yet. So they're uncertain of whom he spoke. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So they're like, well, could it be Andrew? Could it be Nathaniel? Couldn't be Judas. He's our honest one. He's our certified public accountant. He keeps the money bag. There's no way it could be him. They look at each other. I think that's an incredible verse. Possibly they thought that maybe even the betrayer was going to come from the outside, or the betrayal would be inadvertent, right? Have you ever had an inadvertent momentary betrayal of your Savior? Those wells that we try to draw water from that are empty and devastating, those are momentary betrayals in some senses of our Savior, even though we're not like Judas. So maybe the disciples were thinking that. That even is the category of Peter, right? We don't call Peter's denial a betrayal, but that's what, in some senses, that's what he did. An inadvertent betrayal, even though he didn't mean to. Maybe that's what the disciples were thinking. Or maybe they're thinking Jesus can avert it. Well, here's the one who has done everything to demonstrate that he is God on earth and can do whatever he wants with his miraculous power, so maybe he'll be able to avert the betrayal. Well, maybe they're thinking that. We don't know. But there's bewilderment and confusion. It's unsettling to know a betrayer may be in their midst. There's self-doubt and suspicion. Judas isn't specifically suspected because they're looking at each other. Then in verse 23, Peter and John, they have this little conspiracy to get more information out of Peter. Verse 23, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at Jesus' side at the table. We believe that that probably is John. That's his method for self-reference in the book of John. He doesn't refer to himself as John. Rather than saying, oh yes, Jesus loved me more than the other disciples, that would be favoritism. I think the reason he calls himself the disciple Jesus loved is because he can't get over that Jesus loved him. I mean, 23 years after I married Anne, I still say I am the man that this incredible, amazing woman who should have picked somebody else, I say, man, I'm the guy she loves. So maybe that's how John refers to himself, and that's why he refers to it. There's this reference to reclining in Jesus' lap. And so John is close to Jesus. He's reclining at Jesus' side. Peter then, you'll look at verse 24, motions to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And I think if we could picture this, we almost could chuckle at what's going on. Peter's like, you know, maybe giving him some eye movement or some hand signal or something. I was talking to my son about how Major League Baseball catchers, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you ever watch a Major League Baseball game, the catchers, when they give signals to the pitchers, they paint their fingernails. My son was fascinated by that. So maybe Peter's doing something like that. He's giving a motion to John, who's close to Jesus, to find out of whom he's speaking about the betrayal. The Greek word, basically there, when it says Peter motions, means nodded. So Peter's, you know, like just, you know, without the rest of the disciples seeing it, doing something so that John gets more information. Verse 25, then that disciple, John, again, leans back against Jesus, and he asks him who it was. So the way the disciples would have been sitting, the way that we talked about last week that this Near East ancient feast would have gone on, they're kind of all seated on one side of the table, reclining. So as John leans toward Jesus, he almost is there at his chest. And so he's able to secretly speak to him so only he can hear. So that's kind of the situation that John is able to get this information from Jesus. Jesus in verse 26 tells him that it's the one to whom he would give the morsel of bread when he had dipped it. Then he dips the morsel and he gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Probably just a little bit of background information here. This was the early part of what was called the Paschal or the Passover meal. They would have dipped herbs and bread and meat into a fruit puree and eaten it. Okay, so it all had significance as far as Passover. That's what they're doing. So it's interesting that Jesus is doing this significant act and identifying the betrayer with it. Judas is probably close enough to Jesus for Jesus to reach him with the piece of bread. The use of the full name of Judas, that he's the son of Simon Iscariot, highlights the significance of the occasion, and everything now becomes real. This bread prophecy from verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. The Satan-inspired plan to betray Jesus, verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Not all of them clean. Remember we talked about that last week when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And he says, all of you are clean, except not all of you. It's all coming together now. It's becoming real. All of these things awaited Jesus, in whose hand the Father placed everything to give the signal. And if that is not an indication of absolute divine sovereignty, I don't know what is. And we're a little uncomfortable with that because then we then conjecture, right? Well, God's the author of sin. God's responsible for sin. None of those things are true. There's a balance in the Bible. But regardless of somehow this making us a little uncomfortable, Jesus is absolutely identified as the one who is sovereign over all of this. Even Judas's infinitely horrible treachery. He gives the morsel to Judas and he identifies him as the betrayer. Verse 27, after he took the morsel, so Jesus signals this. After he took the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. The very act Jesus did in giving him the morsel, which he predicted was connected to Satan entering him. And again, that makes us a little uncomfortable. But as Luther said, God's greatest puppet is Satan. Satan is not this dualistic, almost as powerful being that is fighting God, kind of like Rock'em Sock'em robots, and God just barely wins. God is sovereign over everything, including Satan. This is genuine satanic possession. Right? You read about in the Synoptic Gospels like demonic possession or oppression. This is not just a demon. It's Satan himself. And it says he enters Judas to do what Satan is trying to do to scheme to kill God, to kill God's son. Verse 28, no one at the table knew why Jesus says this to Judas. So they're thinking, okay, maybe he's buying something. Verse 29, some of them thought that since Judas had the money bag, that he was buying something for the feast. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would come after the Passover meal. Started that night, went on for 7 days. Or maybe this money that he's talking to Judas about, because Judas is the treasurer, that he's giving things to the poor. So the disciples don't know what's going on. Seemingly, only John and Peter are privy to the identification of Judas as the betrayer. What he said was heard by all to Judas as Judas leaves, but certainly there's no deeper understanding in the other nine disciples. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Those last couple words, and it was night. There's a purposeful picture of the darkness of night when Judas does this act. You can't get any darker than this. This is the height of darkness. Yet, what we're going to find out in the next verses is that the disciples need to know that this is not just happening and things are spiraling out of control and Jesus is scurrying to try to fix it. All of the references that we've already seen in these first few verses, the identification, the picking of the morsel, all of these things. What is it saying? That Jesus is sovereign even in the midst of the darkest treachery. And if we don't get that, we're lost. He's in control of it all. And it's going one place, which leads us into our second point. Jesus declares his atoning work to be the ultimate act of God's glory and love. Why, in the scope of God's plan of redemption, did Judas betray Jesus? To get to the cross. And the cross was not man doing something to finally say checkmate on God. It was God's plan so that you and I could be sons and daughters. This is once again depicting the cross as the center of everything and the destination of sovereign purpose. Again, the cross is the destination of sovereign purpose and the fountain from which sovereign purpose informs our lives. Verse 31, when Judas had gone out, it's night, Jesus said, that next word is critical, now. Now that Judas is doing what he's doing, now is the Son of Man, and then what's the word? Glorified. And God is glorified in him. The darkest hour is the most important hour, the hour to which everything has been pointing and points back. So what we've learned in the previous verses is that Jesus is going there while Judas is going there. And this is the most glorious act, the most glorious moment, hour in all of history. This is one of the most essential elements to what we talk about being gospel-centered all the time. Viewing what is about to happen to Jesus when his Father crushes him with his judgment and condemnation and damnation and hell that you and I should be experiencing right now and forever. What it means to be gospel-centered is to view that as most glorious in our affections. I will not apologize for telling you that if Jesus himself, certainly, but his worth in his person and his work in what he has done in the gospel, if it does not stir you, if it does not inform everything about who you are, you've missed the point of the whole Bible. What is Jesus saying? This is my glory! It's not stars, it's not the northern lights, it's not the ocean, it's not magpies and eagles and kingfishers, it's my cross! It is my most glorious work. Verse 32 continues that thought. Jesus says, if God is glorified in, if the Father is glorified in the Son, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So there's this, not just Jesus glory, not just Father glory, but Trinitarian glory. They're all demonstrating their glory in what's going to happen in the cross. So do you ever think about this? That what the Father did to his beloved Son, whom he loved because of his merit for all of eternity, when he killed him on the cross, but then 3 days later said, I've accepted what you've done. I'm raising you up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you come up, you will show that death has been defeated. I'm satisfied. Do you think of that as the greatest act, not of just Jesus' glory, but of the Father's glory and of the Spirit's glory and our Trinitarian God's glory? That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 32 when he's talking about himself and the Father. The dual inextricable glory of the Father and the Son. And then Jesus says, this act of glory, I'm talking about it in verse 33 also when I say, I'll be with you a little while, but as I told the Jews, you're going to seek me and not find me. Now, he's already told the Jews that back in chapter 7. And so, the disciples are like, and Peter's going to ask in a few verses, what are you talking about? So Jesus is saying, I'm going somewhere, I'm going to do something that you cannot participate in. What Jesus is going to do, all of the aspects, His sin, judgment, absorbing, atoning work. His resurrection. His ascension. His intercession right now. His future gathering of all of his children to himself when he makes all things new. And there are no more betrayers. And there's no more brokenness. And there are no more anything except glory forever. He's saying, you can't participate in that, disciples. This is a work that only I, as the unique Son of God, can do. It's something exclusive to what only he can do as the perfect substitute. And here's why this atoning work is the ultimate act of God's glory and love, and why it's glorious. Objectively, God's satisfied. Do you ever think about this, brothers and sisters? There's not a sin, if you've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, there's not a sin that you will ever commit for all of your life that we cannot nail to the cross and say this: God is satisfied in already having judged it. God's satisfied. Sin has been addressed. Every one of your sins, every lust, every deception, everything, it's been addressed. The ones the Father has given to Jesus are genuinely saved. Salvation is not just made possible on the cross, it is accomplished. Resurrection implications. Well, there's so many more objective reasons that this is glorious. And I continue as we sing, as we're moving through our week, all these things I continue to emphasize to you. Let us find the objective glories of the cross and burst out in worship to them. But there are subjective implications as to why this is glorious. Do you see this to be the greatest demonstration of the light of his love? Do you see infinite mercy? I deserve this, but I look to the cross and all I see is mercy. Do you see the depth of sin? When Jesus is saying the Father will be glorified in the Son and the Son will be glorified in the Father, and you, disciples, can't do what I'm about to do, do you see the depth of sin in that? And does that then cultivate an awareness of how you hate and kill the sin in your life when you look at your Savior paying the penalty for that sin? Do you see forgiveness? Do you see the new birth when he's taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh? And now instead of loving the devil and darkness and all of these things, you love light and Jesus. Do you see so much more? That's why he's saying the Son will be glorified in the Father and the Father in the Son. And then finally, here's this defining moment for us. Here's where this all comes down to us saying that snapshot, the best picture that's ever been taken, greater than Steve could ever take of an eagle or even if a kingfisher posed for him. This is the grounds of the defining love of his followers in the gospel. This definitive act of love is the model and means for loving one another in gospel reenactment. I'll try to briefly tell you how I picture this, and this will be for our kids. When we lived back in Ohio, I had a lawnmower, and Jed, when he was little, when I was mowing the lawn, Ann would bring him out, and she would say to him, Jed wants to ride the lawnmower with you. So I'd put Jed on the lawnmower with me, and I'm kind of riding around our yard while Jed is on the lawnmower, and usually by about two passes, if any of you guys have ever done this, Jed was asleep. Those moments of me loving Jed and holding him in my arms and him just completely being absorbed into who I was. He wasn't mowing the lawn, right? Jed wasn't pushing the pedal. Jed wasn't turning on the blades or anything. He was just sitting there. But because of a father's love, in a sense, I know this is not the perfect analogy, but when I was mowing the lawn, Jed was mowing the lawn. Here's what Jesus is saying. My love in this glorious moment on the cross is the lifeblood that flows into you so that you will love each other in that way. Verse 34, he gives a new commandment. He says, love them like I, he says, love each other like I have loved you. This is a foot washing type of love. This is a cross type of love. We have the capacity in him and the command, right? What does he say? A new, what's the word? Commandment. So Jesus is not leaving this up to our interpretation. He's saying, this is what defines you as believers, as followers of me. You love each other, disciples, and by implication, all of us, the way I have loved you, to love in a similar way as he does. Now, this loving others, each other, and I think this is specific, actually, when he says this, love each other, this is specific to the body of Christ. Now, this certainly does not eliminate our need to love the world, but he's talking discipleship-type things. He's saying this, within the body of Christ, your love will be modeled, and the means of it will be what I have done in my love for you. This love presupposes a knowledge of his love. How do you love others better as believers? It presupposes that I know that he loves me. It presupposes that I love him, right? Because after all, what has Jesus said? The greatest commandment is that you love me, and then the second commandment is that you love each other. It is only in union with him and what he has done in his love, which only he could do, that we can do this. We will, in our own strength, fail at sacrificial all the way love. Verse 35, he even intensifies it. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I don't have any way to get around this. This is what defines us. It is not our theology that defines us, and you guys know that we want to be absolutely standing on the authority of Scripture alone. It is not our programs that define us. It is not our worship music that defines us. What defines us, Jesus has given us what defines us. And this should define every local body of believers, your love for each other. And again, you can't do it on your own, just kind of looking, yeah, Jesus did it, so I'm going to try to do it too. Unless you are connected to that love that he loved, you can't love, because only he can love that way, and his love flowing through me gives me a love that I couldn't have on my own. Because I will be the first to admit to all of you that I am the most unlovable person. And probably I know none of you are unlovable. We are all unlovable, right? We're going to do things where somebody just gets under our skin. And Jesus is saying the only way that you will love through those currents is by being connected to my gospel love. Now we're gonna spend more time in this next week when Peter talks to him and starts to, you know, have this bravado. So that'll kind of be where we're sliding into next week. But I think that even Peter, some of the things that's going on with Peter is Jesus is still emphasizing these love type things. But we'll get into that next week. But I just briefly want to say when Peter says, you know, I'll love you to the end, Jesus, I think, is basically saying to him, you don't love me like this yet, right? You're going to deny me. But look at the end of the book of John, John chapter 21. What does Jesus say to Peter when they're gathered at the Sea of Tiberias? Do you love me? Read 1 Peter sometime and you will find out that Peter finally got it. So here's what Jesus is saying to him. This gospel love that I am going to achieve on the cross that's supposed to define you as my followers, Peter, you're not there yet. But you'll get there through the power of the Spirit. And so where we are today is to so hold to the gospel and what Jesus has done in his love for us that transcends or that transforms who we are. It is clear, so let's wrap this up. It is clear that God is actively ordering every minute detail to get to Jesus' glorious substitutionary act. Do you accept that? Do you accept what Scripture says about how God is sovereign even over Judas? And that's going one place. It's going to the cross, which Jesus tells us in verses 31 through 33 is his most glorious act. And it is also clear that this act is the fountain and means for our hearts and actions. You, brothers and sisters, will be unable to forbear with each other. You'll be unable to have patience. You'll be unable to love, even within the context of the body of Christ, those whom you might consider your enemies or those who treat you unkindly. Has anybody ever treated you unkindly who claims the name of Christ? You will never be able to stop living according to your selfishness and love others the way Christ loves, because Christ was not selfish. You will never be able to forgive. You will never be able to have a sacrificial kind of love that desires the other's happiness always over your own, unless your foundation is the atoning love of Jesus that is our example and our means. So, snapshot. Fix this as your defining moment. Not three birds at the beach, the love of the Savior, ordaining all of the events toward his glorious moment, predicting what he will do in a few chapters, and absorbing his Father's wrath on your behalf so that we will love the same. Please pray with me. Help us, Father, please, by your Spirit, to love this way. We will never do it perfectly because only Jesus could. He proved that. But by your Spirit and by the power of the gospel, may we continue on a moment-by-moment basis, a day-by-day basis, a weekly basis, as we're living life as a body of Christ together, to allow gospel power, gospel love, to flow in us and through us so that what defines us as a body will be that gospel love. Maybe some of us need to repent. Some of us need to talk to someone else. Some of us need to get alone and plead with you that your Spirit would give us that capacity to love because we don't have it. However that needs to look moving on, please do that in our lives so that Jesus and his gospel work will be the center of our attentions. It will be that defining moment, and it will compel us to the same kind of love. In his precious name, amen.